Over the years, fatherhood has been under subtle attack. When I was younger, fathers were held in respect, usually. There were some that weren't, but overall, the idea of a father was held in respect. You had the TV programs reflected that, Ozzie and Harriet, and Father Knows Best. I don't think they run one like that now. And then along came Archie Bunker somewhere along the line. For years, a lot of fiction has been somewhat anti-authoritarian bias. In movies and books, the father was often portrayed as overly strict and harsh, and the father, usually in a suit or a military uniform, was usually the bad guy. The good guy was a hero. He was dressed casually or outlandishly, and he would break the rules, and he was the good guy, and yet he wins. And the heart of the authoritarian figure or the authority figure was bad, and the heart of the rebel was good. And I found this theme over and over again. They just changed the circumstance. It's different location, different time, different people, different lifestyle, different ethnic background. But the plot remained pretty much the same. They just kept having different cycles of it. It was just the way it was. More recently, families have been under attack. But I don't know that we're all aware of it. Do you remember back in the 90s, there was a clash between Dan Quayle, who was pro-family, and Murphy Brown, who was a TV personality, who wanted to have a child out of wedlock. The media sided with Murphy Brown and ridiculed Dan Quayle, who was probably wearing a suit. In 1993, a lady named Barbara Defoe Whitehead wrote an article in the Atlantic Monthly in April 1993, and the article was called "Dan Quayle Was Right." She had 30 pages of solid factual information showing the importance of marriage in raising children, and she proved it one point after another for 30 pages. But the article was not widely acknowledged because the society was going a different direction. A lady named Joan Beck in the Chicago Tribune on March 2nd, when this debate was raging in 1995, said, "When future historians chart the rise and fall of the United States..." Now, in 1995, to contemplate the fall of the United States was a little surprising. But in 2014, it doesn't seem so far away. Just 19 years later. "When future historians chart the rise and fall of the United States, they will note a major portent of the nation's decline was the absence of fathers in the last years of the 20th century. Already, by the mid-90s, 40% of the nation's children were not living with their fathers." Of course, 19 years later, it's even higher now. "Fully half of them would be separated from their dads for at least some of the time while they were growing up. These fatherless children, the historians will note, were far more vulnerable to poverty, violence, law-breaking, drugs, school failure, and other social pathologies that gradually undermined America." That was 19 years ago. The lady was right, and she was accurate. At the same time, there was a lot going on in this discussion at that time. There was an editorial by Michael Barone of U.S. News at that time on February 5th, 1996. He said, "There is a connection between personal behavior and economic security." I had a pastor's update on this thing of income inequality, that it often had to do with how you live and character more than circumstances. "There is a connection between personal behavior and economic security. As conservative scholar Charles Murray points out, the poverty rate among Americans who, one, graduate from high school, two, keep a job, and stay married," they graduate from high school, they keep a job, and they stay married, "the poverty rate is less than 1%. You need only do these simple things to avoid being poor. It helps to avoid divorce, which convert one's relatively high-income household into two lower-income ones, with the woman usually worse off. And, of course, there's a big economic payoff in avoiding addiction to drugs, alcohol, and gambling. This is just common sense, and yet, you know, with more, I don't read articles like this so much today. Around the same time, Ellen DeGeneres came out of the closet. Actually, it seemed to me that the press came out of the closet at the same time because they were supporting her all the way in what she was doing. They actively promoted the issue and the show. And she's even more successful and respected today. Today, many politicians claim to be pro-family. Is that the same as being pro-father? You'll find it's different. Today, the word family can indicate any kind of lifestyle, and people will use that word family in that regard. A pro-family outlook can lead to increased welfare and social services. What if they were pro-family or pro-father? To encourage families with both a father and a mother. Jesus Christ himself did. In Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6, he said, and he answered them, they were asking about divorce, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? He made them male and female, one of each. doesn't work without one of each. And said, for this reason, because he made them male and female, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then he added this. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. What God has joined together. This is the way God created it. Man and wife. Jesus was pro-father and he's pro-mother and he clearly discouraged divorce. Today, politicians with that view won't receive many votes. How did we get to be where we are? How did this start and how did it develop to where it is? Of course, it's difficult to pinpoint just one thing, but I'd like to give you some background that I think will be helpful. John Dewey was a very influential teacher at Columbia University in New York from 1904 until he retired in 1930. I presume many of you have not heard of John Dewey, but when I was growing up, we heard about him a lot because he was highly respected in the society. Evelyn heard about him a lot. She was a school teacher, and they kept their eye on what was happening in Columbia University. Columbia University was a leader, more accurately, the leader in the field of education. And what happened in Columbia gradually filled into the rest of the nation. Actually, you'll find that in New York all the time. Whatever happened in New York, people look around and say it's crazy in New York, but then it filters throughout the whole country. According to the World Book Encyclopedia, quote, Dewey was strongly influenced by the then new science of psychology and by the theory of evolution proposed by English scientist Charles R. Darwin. In most situations, it is sufficient to think and act as we have done in the past. But some physical and social situations present problems calling for new responses. According to Dewey, man cannot solve such problems by habitual action and thought. Habitual means what you've always done. He must use intelligence as an instrument for overcoming any obstacles. In every area of life, Dewey called for experimenting and trying out new methods. Now, doesn't that sound great? Let's try out new methods. Others have paraphrased, He helped lead a philosophical movement called pragmatism. Others have phrased the outlook as This is my comment. You cannot rely on the past experiences as a guide to the future. You cannot rely on past experiences as a guide to the future. In new situations, you have to decide for yourself. This was what Mr. Dewey was encouraging teachers to do, and teachers swallowed it. Wikipedia says, Dewey, in contrast, while honoring the important role that religious institutions and practices played in human life, rejected belief in any static ideal, such as a theistic God. Dewey felt that only scientific method could reliably further human good. So you don't rely on some religion or God. Scientific method is the way to go ahead. Dewey felt only scientific method could reliably further human good. So for years in graduations all over the nation, you would hear variations on this theme over and over again. Do not let anyone tell you what to do or how to live. You must decide for yourself what's the right path for you to travel. On Thursday, just this last week, former New York City Mayor Michael Bloomberg gave a stirring commencement address at Harvard University, and it was very well received, made news everywhere. A few quotes. Great universities must not become predictably partisan, and a liberal arts education must not be an education in the arts, in the art of liberalism. He was concerned that there were so many liberals in universities. He mentioned in another part of the speech that the university leaders gave to Mr. Obama's campaign 96% of it, only 4%. And he made the point that he says the Soviet Union had more differences of opinion. I don't think 96% of the Soviet Union leadership agreed on everything. All right. Great universities must not become predictably partisan, and a liberal arts education must not be an education in the art of liberalism. The role of universities is not to promote an ideology. It is to provide scholars and students with a neutral forum for researching and debating ideas without tipping the scales in one direction or repressing unpopular views. Requiring scholars and commencement speakers, for that matter, to conform to certain political standards undermines the whole purpose of a university. He made some other points, and they said this. As a former chairman of Johns Hopkins, I strongly believe that a university's obligation is not to teach the students what to think, but to teach the students how to think. And that requires listening to the other side, weighing arguments without prejudging them, and determining whether the other side might actually make some fair points. I understand after his speech at Harvard, he got a standing ovation from students and faculty. What he was reflecting, though, was Dewey's teaching. You must come up with new ideas. Children of the Kingdom of God should recognize the problems with Dewey's theory and even the problem with Mr. Bloomberg's comments. Now, you may think that's great, sounds great. Wait a minute. That the basic premise should ring a familiar bell in our minds. As the serpent said to Mother Eve, how do you know unless you try it? You can't take God's word for it. You have to experiment. You have to hear all points of view. You have to think for yourself. Try it. You'll like it. These are the arguments that are going around today that are accepted in universities, in thinking, and too often in ourselves. Now, there is true that you have to think, but what Mr. Bloomberg said is true only. Only if there is no truth. Only if there is no truth. You hear all sides, and they're all equal. One has no more weight than the other. All points of view are to be respected. You take that view, and you're going to be ending up with a society just like ours. Jesus taught, but he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Mr. Dewey and our leaders today don't understand or believe that. That you live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Look around you. Look at our society. Is it thriving or is it dying? Everybody's going his own way, having his own opinion about everything. There is no truth taught. This is the truth. No. You can't do that under these circumstances. Just look around in our society. Does throwing out every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, which is our society is doing, is throwing out every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Is it working or not working? Or as the guy says, how's that working out for you? Is it going that direction or not? That's something we all will have to think about for ourselves. Do we live by every word of God, or are we to listen to every kind of opinion? Well, did God say you won't die? I mean, you'll die? I mean, God knows when you eat that tree, man, you're going to be in great shape. And I got a bridge over here in Brooklyn that I can give you real cheap, too. Most of the students who first heard Dewey's theories had passed from the scene. Mr. Dewey lived from October 20th, 1859, and he died June 1st, 1952. But the sins of the intellectual fathers are being visited on the third and fourth generation with devastating effect. There's a quote here from a modern education textbook, Promoting Moral Growth. From Piaget to Kohlberg, second edition. I have all the details. And the quotes are from the first few pages. And notice this. This is a modern book. It was published in 1979. Teachers are instrumental in the transmission of values. Notice the word values here. Okay. Teachers are instrumental in the transmission of values. Yet as human beings, they cannot be value neutral. Teachers are of necessity moral educators, regardless of the subject matter they teach. Notice that? They're moral educators, whatever the subject they're teaching. Thus, the question is asked, should schools engage in moral education and the teaching of values? We have no choice but to answer yes. But moral education presents important problems in large part because no agreement exists about what, quote, correct, unquote, values are. There is no truth. No agreement exists about what correct, and they put correct in quotes, values are. Students tell us they are confused about values as they are expressed in conflicting value positions given by parents, teachers, clergy, media, and other peers. Everybody's got different values, so they're confused. Therefore, since values are not absolute, teachers should not attempt to teach particular value positions. All values become relative and of equal value, leaving only situation ethics. That's the teacher's manual. Whenever you hear about values,
Remember, today's society recognizes no third authority to determine right and wrong. There is no authority that says this is right and wrong. Values now means individual preferences. That's basically what it means today. There's another factor I think you'll find of interest. Some decisions by the Supreme Court after 1947 were divorced from religious roots of the nation it was founded upon. The nation was founded upon religious institutions. But after 1947, there was a change. By 1947, the idea that the past is no guide to the future had received wide acceptance in academics and legal circles. One important area was the separation of church and state. I mentioned this in the past, but I haven't mentioned it for many years. So it may be new to some, it won't be new to many. Some surprise how the famous words, a wall of separation between church and state, those words aren't in the Constitution at all. They're not in the Constitution, although they're often presented as though they are. The words were taken from a letter Thomas Jefferson wrote on January 1st, 1802, while he was president. Some felt his words were taken completely out of context. The context was that the state could not impose a particular religious denomination on the people. The state couldn't come up here and say, we're all going to be Presbyterians. Or whatever. Couldn't do that. That was his point. But since 1947, the letter has been used to divorce Christian principles from state affairs. It'll change in it. And look at the result we have today. No one in the nation can address sexual sins. See, our Constitution doesn't address sins. God decides sin. Our Constitution can talk about laws, pass laws, but we can't evaluate sins because it's a religious thing. So you can't address sexual sins. Now, in a way, that's also establishing a religion. It's an atheist religion. And there are those who propose atheism is the religion of America. So adultery, premarital sex, homosexuality are moral issues that the state must stay out of, and the state is staying out of. Today's family values are only in the view of the beholder. You'd be surprised that in the 1990s, Congress passed a law permitting the Ten Commandments in public places. It said we can do that. You might be surprised to know that in 2014. But voices raised claiming the law is constitutional because those famous eight words, a wall of separation between church and state. So you can't have the Ten Commandments, which have been all over the things we built years ago, the Supreme Court as well. Today, many are working to remove the Ten Commandments from public places anyway. And they're succeeding. The Word of God is no longer used to guide the nation. If we're not going by the laws of God, we're going into lawlessness. Now, I'd like you to think about who sets the standards in various societies. Totalitarian states, like the Soviet Union and Germany under Hitler, they don't follow religion. They don't follow family. They don't follow self. Totalitarians say, follow the state. Some religions say, don't follow the state or your family, follow the church. In the West, we say, don't follow God, don't follow religion, don't follow family, don't follow yourself, your state. Serve yourself. Do whatever you want. In Western nations, religions have failed the nation. They've lost respect, and they're still going down. Of course, Jesus Christ's disciples will follow Jesus Christ more than anything else, more than state, more than family, more than self. That's the way we do it. The leaders in our Western society says, think first of yourself, exalt yourself. Don't let anybody tell you how to live. Don't be obligated to anyone. Now that you're 18, you can trust yourself. whatever opinion you got. And of course, leadership is in crisis in the United States. The demise of the fatherhood is part of the problem. But anyone in a leadership position, like fathers are, seems to be asking for trouble. The prophet Isaiah described this. Have a look at Isaiah 3. This is a well-known passage of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 3. This is what God said to Judah and Jerusalem. And this is what happens when people turn away from God, as they did anciently in Judah and Jerusalem. He said, Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 1, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store." In Hebrew, those are the same words, only one's male, the other's female. So it means every support, every underlying support. "The whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. The mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet." He says he's taking away good leadership. "The mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet." You know how many Supreme Court decisions are 5-4? In other words, just kind of one person makes the difference. They have some unanimous ones where they all agree. But more often than not, they don't all agree. So our leaders don't agree on what's right and what's wrong in the courts of law. "The judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes." The Hebrew there apparently is boys more than children. "And babes shall rule over them." The margin says in the New King James, "capricious one." Babes means they have lack self-control. One thing about babes, they don't have self-control. They have to grow up and learn self-control. So people who don't have self-control. "The people will be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable." The child will be insolent toward the elder. And the base, people without much education or knowledge or character will be insolent toward the honorable. "When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, you have clothing, you be our ruler." You notice how difficult they're finding people to run these days for office? "You have clothing, you be our ruler." You must have done something right. "Therefore, let this ruin be in your power. And that day he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people." People don't want to get in the front row to lead because you just get attacked. "For Jerusalem," verse 8, "stumbled, and Judah is fallen, because her tongue and their doings, what they say and what they do, are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. They look at the countenance of witness against them. They declare their sin is Sodom. They do not hide it." Today, people are out of the closet. Things are open. Everything, as they say, or used to say, I'm probably showing my age, it all hangs out now, right there. "They declare their sin is Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous, it will be well with them. Righteous, it will be well with you. For they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands will be given him." That's another way of saying, we reap what we sow. Now verse 12, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you, cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths." Those who lead you. The NIV says, "Youths oppressed by people, women rule over them. O my people, your guides lead you astray and turn you from the path." Those who lead you, they are the leaders. Who are today's leaders? Who are the leaders of our society? They're the ones who should know the way, the safe path. They should know the right way to go. If they're going to be a leader, they ought to know the right way to go. To know the safe path, the sure road. But instead of doing that, he says, they destroy the way of your past. I used to go walking in Australia and other places, and throughout, we call it the bush in Australia, and you go wandering around, and every so often you look around and say, what way is the way back? And you get out there, and that's when the Aussies say you go bush bashing, because there's no path. You have to go through the bush. You know, the briars and all that, they're cutting you. But somewhere along the line, you come across a path. And it's so encouraging, because you know there'll be people at either end. When there's a path, it means people go there. And so you find this path, and you say, well, I know that will lead over this way. Because the path leads to truth. And it says, these people destroy the way of paths. These leaders, God says, work to hide the paths. They conceal the way to safety. They say, in effect, there are no paths. You must follow your own way. You must follow what is right for you. The paths are the way to sure. God says, he calls it his way, his path, his road. This is the way of life. And it's the way we're to follow. The New Jewish Public Education Society says, oh my people, your leaders are misleaders. They have confused the course of your path. When you tell people they got to find a new way, you tell them to go through the bush and the briars and the brambles. Not our good, wide road, but it's safe. You ever notice how religions tend to keep the Father out of view? Most Protestants talk mostly about, and sometimes closely about, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, okay. They tend to leave the Father completely out. Pentecostals tend to focus on the Holy Spirit. Well, what about the Father? Catholics often seem to have their eyes on Mary. Jesus is mentioned. Well, what about the Father? You know, they call the Pope the Holy Father. If you use a phrase, it could be confusing. Because Father, the Holy Father, is only one of those. So if they call a man the Holy Father, you're going to introduce another Holy Father? If you have two using that same name, it would be confusing. Look at John 17, if you would, please. John 17 is Christ's intercessory prayer for his disciples. Jesus Christ is and always has been the high priest of the heavenly temple. And one of the things a priest does is intercede to God for the people. A prophet speaks to the people for God. A priest is supposed to speak to God for the people. I'm a pastor. John 17 and verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. The Father gave them the men out of the world. They had to be drawn by the Father. And when they were drawn out, Jesus said he manifested his name, the Father's name, to those you gave me. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He didn't emphasize my word. That's the same one because he relays it faithfully. But he kept your word. They have known that all things which you have given me are from you. He's emphasizing the Father. For I have given them the words which you have given, which you've given me. And they have received them. And they have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. The ones he gave them are God's. And all mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, and notice that phrase. There's only one qualified to have that name. Holy Father, keep through your name, your name, those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. If we're in God's name, and we really are in spirit and truth, we will be one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those you gave me, I have lost, I have kept, and none is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. For I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And he goes on, and skip down to verse 24. He said, Father, I desire they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. His glory comes from the Father. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father. See how he's emphasizing the Father over and over again? O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I declare to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you love me may be in them, and I in them. It's a mighty thing. It's about 2 weeks to Father's Day coming up, and our nation pauses to recognize the fathers. We did the mothers last month, or this month, and I'm not scheduled to speak on that Sabbath before that, so I decided to look it into today's sermon. You know, we all carry the name of our physical father. Many years ago, I was on a visit on a Friday morning, and I was listening to talk show host, and the subject of discussion was about Michael Jordan's performance on the previous Wednesday evening. He had been sick, but even so, he played 44 minutes and he scored 38 points. It's nearly a point a minute. And he was considered a hero, and they were talking about Michael Jordan. And a young man contacted the announcer, I think with a fax, and he began saying that everyone was talking about Michael Jordan. He wanted to talk about a man who went to work sick for 30 years because he had MS. And he worked, he was awakened every night, shaking from the experience. But still, every morning he'd get up and he went to work for 30 years. He also volunteered for some medical cures. And there was a risk in that. But it might help. He took a chance. He could be taking the placebo for treatment, or he could get the regular thing to go. But anyway, he kept working to provide for his family. Being a man, Adam, he said, talk about Michael Jordan, this man, my hero. And it was his dad. His father. So on Father's Day, I hope you'll be able to contact and encourage your father, as you did your mother. They say the Mother's Day is the number one telephone call day of the year, and that's good. And as you know, in the church, we can't always participate with our families on holidays, and this may be one, as our nation shows respect, that we can participate in and do in a way that we don't compromise the truth. But let's not forget another thing, that, as I said, we carry our physical Father's name. We also carry our Heavenly Father's name. We are the children of God. We carry His name, too. Here's a poem I came across years ago. I've shared it with you before, including in the pastor's update, but let me share it with you again. And it applies both to physical fathers and the spiritual. You got it from your father. It was all he had to give. So it's yours to use and cherish for as long as you may live. If you lose the watch he gave you, it can always be replaced. But a black mark on your name, son, might never be erased. It was clean the day you took it, and a worthy name to bear. When he got it from his father, there was no dishonor there. So make sure you guard it wisely. After all is said and done, you'll be glad the name is spotless and you give it to your son. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. The book of Ephesians. Chapter 3, verse 14. Paul here, ending of his first half there, is thought that the first three chapters of Ephesians were set, and the second are set as well. So he said in Ephesians 3 and verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The family is named after the Father. It's not the Church of Christ. It's not the Kingdom of Christ. It's the Kingdom of God. It's the Church of God. And we're children of God. And they're called angels of God. You can go on down the list. The temple of God. You can go on the list. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. You carry the name of the Father. By the way, in Greek, the word Father is one word, and the word family is closely linked. The one comes from the other. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, God's the Father's glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit, Spirit of God, in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Christ dwells in us through the Spirit of God. It's also called the Spirit of Christ. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, trusting in God. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, rooted as trees and grounded as buildings, solid tied into the ground firmly, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, and depth and height. When I took that in Ambassador College, somebody pointed out it's four dimensions. And of course, you're looking forward, you're up and down, so, and there's also depth. In other words, to understand completely. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him, speaking of the Father, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him, the Father, be glory in the church by Christ. It's Christ who brings us as a part of the Father and gives us access to the Father. To him be glory in the church by Christ to all generations forever and ever.